Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful way you speak to us. You taught us in parables. They are such down-to-earth ways of teaching, and yet there are things that we need to have our minds open to, that we may understand them better. Give us your Holy Spirit today, so that these inspired words that we read open up to our minds and to our hearts, that we may understand them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we had studied the parable of the sower and the seed. We are in the middle of the chapter that is famous in the Bible as being the parable chapter of the Bible. Jesus is going to tell us numerous more parables. But we begin today with a very intriguing section, verses 10 through 17, in which Jesus almost seems to say that parables are intended for the believers so that they can understand and grasp the truths of them, but that there are certain people who do not believe who will not grasp what they are. I think I'm even going to start today by reading this section because it's a key in understanding what the parables are all about. Matthew 13:10. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secret of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Okay, let's dig into this a little bit. What did you find in your study during the week? I'll read the paragraph in the worksheet too. We're at the end of the one that's marked Matthew 12:13. We just have that last section there to complete in that one. The disciples' question about the purpose of Jesus' parables is thought-provoking. Jesus' response seems unfair. As so often in Matthew, Jesus again quotes a longer section from one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 6. Look up the quote in the book of Isaiah. Look at its context, the verses before and after it. Under what circumstances did Isaiah write this? Then consider the point in Jesus' ministry at which he tells these parables. Keep in mind the circumstances, for example, Matthew 12:14, under which Jesus was telling the parables. Then come to a conclusion using as much biblical evidence as you can as to why Jesus taught in parables. What did you find? Dave?
It seems like in light of what was going on before this, where he had this confrontation with the Pharisees and really like was stinging with everything he said, it seems like at this point he chose to win to get the understanding. And I don't know if it's a parable or just a tricky riddle or was it something the Holy Spirit did change.
Good. Dave gives us a good point and then a question. He says, first of all, it seems like the confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus has become so strong that he's now taking a different approach in how he teaches the word. What Dave is saying, I think, goes back to that Matthew 12:14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. It has gotten so, the conflict has become so sharp between the two of them that the Pharisees now are plotting to kill Jesus. And so Jesus speaks in these parables. Dave is wondering, are they like riddles? Is there something about them that the Holy Spirit has to reveal to a person? That's kind of what we want to dig into. Did anybody have any insights into his question? See.
Well, I was just reading the first part, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, not to them. And what has been given to them is going to be taken away. So I think by talking in the parables, they don't have the Holy Spirit guiding to understand what the parable really means. So to them, it's a mystery. And they don't understand it, so it just hardens their heart. And I also came to the conclusion that it leaves them without excuse, too, on Judgment Day, because they heard the word, they just didn't open their eyes to see it and their ears to hear it.
Steve brings out that part that says the Holy Spirit has been given to the believers, and so they understand the parables. But the unbelievers, the Pharisees who have rejected it, don't have that Spirit to reveal to them the inner meaning of the parable. Let's struggle a little bit with that. Doesn't it seem unfair that Jesus would say it this way? Or if you did as part of your homework, if you compared it to the way Isaiah says it, it almost comes off a little stronger in Isaiah, doesn't it? Almost like God is causing them now not to understand it. Doesn't this seem unfair? Ruth, what were you going to say?
What I was going to say, there were several passages we were supposed to look back on in the Concordia Study Bible, and one of them was Luke chapter 8, verse 4, where it talks about parables, where it says, these hidden meanings challenge the sincerely interested to further inquire this and taught truths that Jesus wanted to conceal.
Yes. Very good.
So if they were interested, they would want to find out further.
Yes. A part of the parables is that they intrigue people so that people will look deeper. They will think more deeply about them. So they're really designed for those who are open, who are interested to find the meaning behind the earthly story. And Ruth led us to the place where I thought, of all the reading I did this week, this was the best explanation as to why Jesus did parables. If you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, it's on Luke 8, verse 4. Luke 8 is where he records the parable of the sower, and there's this really helpful footnote on it. 8, verse 4, down in the bottom. From this point on, Jesus used parables more extensively as a means of teaching. They were particularly effective and easy to remember because they used familiar scenes. Let's stop and highlight that point first. Once you've heard a parable, like let's say the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the prodigal son, it's told so simply and so well that you kind of carry it with you for the rest of your life, right? You may have learned it first in Sunday school or in Christian school, but it just they stick with you. And you're able to tell that parable to somebody else because of the simple, common, down-to-earth way that it uses earthly things, right, from our common lives. So that's the first point that Concordia made here. Then it goes on. Although parables clarify Jesus' teaching, they also included hidden meanings needing further explanation. So they're both clarifying. They teach you, something comes through clearly to you, but also there's usually something hidden in them. And then after that it says, these hidden meanings challenge the sincerely interested to further inquiry and taught truths that Jesus wanted to conceal from unbelievers. And now this next sentence, I think, is a real key in understanding why Jesus would say it in such a way that it was hidden to certain unbelievers. From parables, Jesus' enemies could find no direct statements to use against him. Think about that once. What of the parables would Jesus' enemies ever be able to go to the Pharisees or to the Sanhedrin, to the high priests, and say, aha, look at here. This proves that he's a rebel against the Roman government. It was always in this picture language, in this hidden type of language that his believers would understand, but that the enemies would not be able to use against him until it was his time to be arrested and to be crucified. So the hidden part of it isn't so much to keep salvation from anyone. The Pharisees had plenty of opportunities to hear Jesus' teaching already, but they had rejected it again and again. And the Bible teaches that if a human heart rejects God's message over and over again, they can get to the point where they're hardened to it. And then whenever they hear it, it only makes them more sour about it, and it almost confirms them in their unbelief, right? That's what Jesus is expressing in this section. That's why he quotes Isaiah from the time. Did anybody catch? Part of the homework was, when did Isaiah say these words? Did you look at the context of Isaiah 6? Steve?
It's when he saw the vision of heaven, mm-hmm. and then was given the commission by God to go and preach to the people of Israel.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. It was at the time that God called Isaiah to be a prophet, when he was taken up to heaven and he saw the Lord in his temple, and the Lord said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And then the Lord sent him and gave him these words of warning. As you go, you're going to go to a people who have already shut their ears to me, who have already closed their minds to me. And the word that you're going to speak is going to fall on many deaf ears. God was warning him about that. But I love the way that chapter ends too. If you want to look with me, it's at the end of Isaiah chapter 6. The quotation that Matthew makes is from verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6. And he talks about how the people are going to reject the message, but in very characteristic Isaiah fashion, he ends the chapter with this verse, verse 13. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There's a theme that runs throughout Isaiah's prophecy that a remnant will remain faithful. A remnant will come back to the Lord. So even though Isaiah is a very stark, stern book with many warnings, many predictions of judgment, it always ends on that final note of, but there will be a remnant who will listen to the message and who will believe it. And then he goes on from there, already starting in 7, he gives the first prediction of the Messiah, the one about how he'll be born of a virgin, and he keeps interspersing his prophecies about Jesus among his harsh words of condemnation to Israel, who has gone over to worshiping all the other gods of the area rather than the Lord. So any questions yet about how that applies to parables? Dave?
In Isaiah 6:10, the way it's stated, it's almost like God says, render their hearts, the hearts of these people sensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. It's almost like he's giving a tune. But Jesus sort of changes it.
Yeah.
To make it sound like it's just something that happens.
Yeah.
wording is harsher, isn't it? Because God says to Isaiah, go and make their ears deaf. Go and make their hearts dull. Jesus, although he's quoting Isaiah, words it in a way that it's just more descriptive rather than prescriptive. Jesus' wording sounds kinder, gentler, right? Jesus' wording is, get back to Matthew here, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Jesus is talking more like it has already happened. Isaiah was supposed, by his preaching, was to make the people this way, and now Jesus is just saying, they are this way.
So is he changing the intent?
Yes, I think Jesus, that's the thing we have to keep in mind, when we go from an Old Testament scripture to a New Testament, Jesus is God. And he's not misquoting a scripture. That's his word that he can fashion for his current audience. And so he takes the liberty of wording it his way. Great.
Most of us today have desk jobs. We don't have calluses. And there was a point in my life where I had calluses. I didn't do real work. And the most recent was when I was in college, I was on a rowing team. So you're pulling this oar and you develop these big calluses on your hand just from the oar and the water and all of that. And the coach would always teach us how to care for our calluses, because if they got too big, you'd be rowing in a race one day and you'd rip the entire callus off. Mm-hmm. And you'd then it'd be horrible. It'd be incredibly painful and bad. And I always take that back to what kind of how you're supposed to confront people on their sin. You know, if it gets so thick of a callus, they won't even, you can't get through it. And if you do get through it, it's going to be bloody and messy. Mm-hmm. But, if you care for the callus when it's young, so to speak, and confront it then, it's manageable.
Right. So we should try to get, we should witness to people, proclaim the gospel when they aren't hardened to it yet. On the other hand, I really liked what the People's Bible had to say in this section this week. The People's Bible said, we never know if a person is hardened to the gospel. And so we should never give up on witnessing to someone. Because if we do that, that's when we become judgmental in the wrong way, where we're trying to play God's role and say, I know what's in your heart and I'm just giving up on you because you've had the gospel long enough and now you are hardened, you are calloused. That's not our place to do that. The People's Bible encouraged us, always be ready to witness to everyone and assume that everyone will have the effect of listening to it and believing it. Steve?
God, or Jesus said one time too that his word would not return to him empty. Mm-hmm. So it will serve his purpose even if the person is an unbeliever.
Yeah.
So.
Remember Isaiah 55, Steve says, God promised that his word would never return to him empty, but it will always accomplish what he has intended with it. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember, because when we witness, we like to have immediate response where somebody agrees with us and says, and then the danger for us is, wow, I made that person into a believer. Did you see that? So the Lord purposely doesn't let it happen that way. So often we speak the message and we don't get any reaction from them whatsoever. Or they give us a negative reaction, but we've planted the seed. And we know that that seed of the word is all-powerful, and it may have an effect later on. Yeah, that's a good thing to remember, too. Anything else on the parables? And why the parables? I'm going to check that Luke 8:4 reference that Ruth gave us, because I want to make sure we got everything out of there. That was, whoever wrote that, but put an excellent little summary in there. parable of the sower is one of three parables recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. Well, that's interesting, but that doesn't help in understanding parables. Any question yet about parables? Jesus' intent in parables, if you understand it, there are certain things in his gospel that will be clearer to you. For instance, let's look ahead. Where does he always use that little phrase, let he who has ears, let him hear? Here it is. In our chapter, Matthew 13, verse 43, he will sometimes end his parables with this phrase. 43 says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Do you realize that's a little signal about the parables? Those of you who believe, let it sink in. I know you can understand it because you have ears that have been opened by the Holy Spirit. It's just a little phrase that Jesus is spurring on the believers with. Otherwise, you probably have read that verse. It comes up a number of times and thought to yourself, well, what's that all about? You know, don't we all have ears? That's part of his little parable secret for the believers. He who has ears, let him hear. Any further questions about parables before we dig into the, I think there's six more left in here. Alex?
Just organization-wise, what is the public study Bible? Choose to put that footnote over on Luke 4 and not here in Matthew where it first occurs. You've got to read two more books to find out what it's all about.
I don't know why. I'm guessing what they did is farmed each book of the Bible out to a different commentator, and then they wrote their comments on it, and then the editor got to this point and he said, you know, the guy who wrote the Luke commentary did a better job. Let's just cut what the Matthew guy said and let's have the people go to the Luke commentary so that it stayed organized with whosever commentary it was. I know I've sometimes gotten kind of irritated with the Concordia Self-Study Bible for that as well. But think about it once. Since the parable is recorded in three Gospels, if they had an explanation in each Gospel, the book would be probably twice as thick. And so I'm sure there were editing things that went into it that you and I, it looks kind of haphazard to us. But just follow the little note there. There was one that said, look at Luke 8, verse 4. Ruth.
But also, it says somewhere to look for Matthew 13:3. So Matthew 13:3 says parable. Our word parable comes from the Greek parabole or whatever that is, which means a placing aside. And it says a few more other things about how many are in the Gospels. And then it says, see notes, Mark 4:2 and Matthew 4. There is one in Mark 3, but Matthew 3.
It really is honeycomb. You know, if you went to Mark, they would tell you to go look at what Matthew says, right? The Matthew commentary. Or look at the Luke. So it's like cross-reference. I realize it's cumbersome for us, but to my knowledge, it's the best study Bible that I come across anyway, still. Despite its failings.
It's a good way to know the Bibles by our,
Helps you find your books of the Bible, doesn't it? It's one of those exercises that helps you find your books.
Go with what Luke 8:4 says.
Yes.
If they're interested, they'll look further.
Yeah. The benefit of it is, too, you didn't just look at the footnote there in Luke, but then you start looking up, well, how does Luke have the parable? Is there anything recorded in Luke that Matthew didn't include? You know, that's helpful, too. It is time-consuming, though, isn't it?
Yes.
Bible study can be time-consuming. But just give it the time that it deserves, right? And it'll be worth your while. Greg?
Think how easy we have. I mean, 1,800 years ago, I mean, there was a couple copies and no footnotes and no explanation.
1,800 years ago, your pastor probably had a copy of the Bible,
but you probably couldn't read even if you had a copy, right?
Think about how much more cumbersome it was then. Yeah, we're light years ahead. And if you like technology, let me encourage you there. We had a board of worship meeting one night, and we've been studying the last few years everything that the Bible has to say about worship, starting from Genesis and going to Revelation. And we get to the part about where the people in the wilderness were to build a tabernacle, and it said one of the layers of the tent tabernacle was to be made by the hides, made from the hides of dugongs. Well, the members of the board of worship said, "Pastor, what's a dugong?" And I went, "Oh." Tim Williamson reads his Bible on his Palm Pilot. Within seconds, he had a picture of a dugong on his Palm Pilot. It's like a manatee. You know, those big creatures in the sea? And there's all kinds of things you can get today. We are light years ahead in Bible study than the people were in previous generations. Okay, can we move on to our next parable then? On Monday, the 25th, we were to look at the parable. The next one is the parable of the weeds, huh? First of all, in our worksheet, it says all six of the parables that we will consider this week in this week's study begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Go back to the introduction of this course and find out why the phrase "kingdom of heaven" is so important in understanding the Gospel of Matthew. What did you find as you went back and looked at your introduction? What is the thrust of this phrase, "kingdom of God"? Greg?
The ruling power.
It's the ruling power of God. When we hear kingdom, we often think of a geographical location with borders around it, where the king has authority. But actually, in New Testament Greek, kingdom of God is more like the kingship of God, the ruling power of God. And this is going to be important in understanding each one of these parables, that we're talking about the ruling power of God. Six times now, Jesus is going to describe what the ruling power of God is like. The second question says, grapple a little with the part of the parable that says the farmer's enemy sowed weeds among the wheat. I mean, get real. Nobody plants weeds. Why would Jesus fashion this part of his parable in such an unlikely way? You read the parable. It's about this farmer who sowed wheat in his field. But while he was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds. And they started to grow up, and when the heads started to sprout their tassels or their grains, the workers noticed, "Hey, somebody sowed weeds in here." And then the farmer's advice is, "Well, let's let them both grow together until the time of harvest, and then we'll separate them up." Why the unlikely thing about the enemy sowing weeds in the wheat? Greg?
I wouldn't say it's unlikely, because we know that an enemy is much worse than sowing weeds than other people. They put salt, they burned them, to take over a country, part of it is, you know, you conquer, but you got to make them dependent on the new power, the new authority. And so if they don't have food, okay, I don't like these people, but they feed me, so okay, I'm in.
So maybe it wasn't as unlikely in Jesus' day as it would be in our day. Maybe we're just not understanding what it was like. Greg says when enemies came into countries, they wanted to make the conquered people dependent on them. So sometimes they would put salt on the fields in order to kill off any good plants, make them dependent on the conquering power. So perhaps this is an accurate description. Alex.
Well, here I think Jesus is trying to show that Satan is also working among his believers.
Yes.
The believers are the weak.
Mm-hmm.
And the weeds, as the footnote from the study Bible says, probably Darnell was not distinguishable from the weeds, and the wheat weren't distinguishable at the harvest.
Yeah.
So at the harvest, God is
Jesus is trying to show how the devil plants these people, plants unbelievers among believers, trying to kill them out, right? Weeds tend to suck up more moisture or faster than the good plants do, and plants, good plants tend to die away if weeds are taking over, right? Dave. It's almost as if the unbelievers are essential to the growth of the believers, right? Have you experienced it in your garden that if weeds start to take over and you try to pull them, their roots are so intertwined with the good plants that at a certain stage, you won't be able to pull them out without pulling out the good plants. And this is one of Jesus' deepest parables, I think, and most Christians don't get to the bottom of it to understand its full implications. What he's saying is, he can't just pull unbelievers out of this world without affecting a believer who is growing and needs the challenges that the unbelievers bring in order for them to mature and become strong, right? There are some real ramifications to this particular parable. Any other points?
Well, in our church today, in the kingdom of God today, we have so many different ways that God has blessed our world. And every time we get one, I'm always amazed at how quickly Satan is able to turn it back against us. Technology would be a perfect example.
Wouldn't it?
Think of the things that we could do with technology in a Christian church.
Yes.
And yet, look how quickly Satan has turned people into evil uses for it.
Yes.
That will hurt other people, not for apparently no reason, but then also to quickly take away their livelihood.
I've got a perfect example. Maybe Miss Press will share it with us this afternoon. Evidently, our missionaries in Russia had gotten a billboard somewhere in Russia that was to advertise. Now, I shouldn't say, was it one of our missionaries, or was there, in any case, a missionary somewhere in Russia, the old Soviet Union area, to advertise their church. And it was the electronic kind where an image, you know, was brought online to that billboard, and somebody got a hold of it and put a porno film to make it run on that billboard that the church had bought and paid for, and that somehow, I don't know if the name of the church was still up there at the time that the person did this, but isn't that the truth? God gives good blessings that could be used for his purposes, and the devil is always right in there trying to mess it up, right?
The previous sermon I have here, I wrote some notes down, but if God was just to the weeds, we're all dumb. I mean, it's like using Roundup in a field. That kills everything. You know, and so there's unbelievers right next to us, but you know, we're just as sinful as they are. And if God came in and administered Roundup, we'd all be dead.
A good analogy, right? This is another reason why God keeps the world going, right? Because we are just as unrighteous as the unbelievers. And if he stepped in there and said, I'm going to destroy all the unrighteous, we would go along with them. It's like putting Roundup on your plants, right? You only want to put it at a place where it's going to kill the weeds. But if you put it where there's good plants, the Roundup will kill everything. Good analogy. Yes.
I was just thinking of Revelation, one of the themes is that the church is going to be assaulted from without and from within.
Yes.
And but the clear message is it's still going to prevail.
Yes.
There will be believers even in the worst of times. So it's just another warning. You have to be ready to realize that there are unbelievers within the church.
Yeah. Steve reminds us from Revelation the warning is that there will be enemies from outside the church that try to kill it off, but there will also be ones from inside the church who will worm their way in and try to destroy it from the inside. But the comforting thing about Revelation is that God, as in Isaiah, assures us there will always be that remnant of faithful ones. His gospel will always continue to work its effect, even if only on a small group. Right? Excellent insight. Anything else on parable of the weeds in the wheat? I think Alex already answered our third one, right? Why would the weeds only become apparent when the wheat formed heads? There are quite a few plants like this that until the tassels and the corn start to form, or you see the cob, or you see the heads of grain, you don't realize just from the leaves and the stalk which kind of plant it is. And evidently it was the same with wheat, and the footnote says it was probably a wheat called darnel, which looked a lot like wheat and was prevalent in the Holy Land. So that's why oftentimes you don't know until the grain starts forming heads. Ruth, did you have something?
I was thinking, what came to my mind was, like, the Lord said, by their fruits we shall know.
Yeah.
So we just don't have the fruit of the wheat.
Yeah. When they're young, you usually don't recognize them, because as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruits you will know them. As they grow, as they continue to show who they are, it will become more and more recognizable that they are weeds, right?
But they're always sin in the world, that's because they're weeds.
Yeah.
There's the word that the weeds now here is the last sin.
Yeah. Right, and weeds did not appear until in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, right? And then God said, you're always going to have the weeds to frustrate your work. Okay, the fourth question there is, even before we explore Jesus' explanation of the parable next time, the next day then, we took the Jesus' explanation of it, write down what you think Jesus is teaching in this parable. After reading Jesus' explanation tomorrow, come back and compare it to your initial interpretation. What was the point that you wrote down on Monday? What do you got down? What's the point of the parable? Greg?
Roundup.
Okay, that Roundup. If you used Roundup on everybody, you'd kill off all the plants, and so you can't use that method in getting rid of the weight, right? Somebody else, what did you put down as your interpretation before you heard Jesus' interpretation? Steve?
Is there, you have to not make judgments on believers or unbelievers, because you won't know until the end on Judgment Day who is actually a believer and who wasn't. Okay, we can't make preconceived decisions that this person is not savable.
Don't make judgments about people. It'll become clear on the day of judgment. We can't see who is a believer or an unbeliever. I don't know. I think I might alter that one a little bit. Doesn't God give us some indication of who is not a believer?
The ones are clearly.
Yeah, when they get to the point where you can see the seeds, the grains that they're sprouting, you will know who they are, right?
Right.
The servants were very concerned about the weeds that were there.
Yeah.
And I think to us too, we should be concerned about those who are clearly not believers in Jesus, so that we don't get misled by them, right? We can't just live in harmony with them. There's got to be some kind of distinction up until that time. Greg, you were going to add something else?
Just add to that, Pastor Voss and Hankins always remind me and remind us that we never know the whole picture, only God does. We don't know what's going on in people's homes or wherever, you know, so their outward action may look good or bad, you know, we're not the full picture.
Right. You have to keep in mind, too, that we don't see the full picture. Only God can see the person's whole life, can see their heart. Joyce, you had a point too?
I just, where he's at the time of the harvest, I went to
judgment, the books will be open, the verdict will be read, right? Joyce is drawing in her study of Revelation from Thursday morning to this. It does have a lot to do with the judgment, right? I think even before Jesus explains it, when you get to that part about in the harvest, and the harvester will collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, I think even before Jesus gives the explanation, you can come up with the interpretation of that, right? That is the day of judgment, right? Any others that you wrote down before we now take a look at Jesus' explanation of the parable? Okay, then let's go into Tuesday. I had you skip over a couple of little parables there because Jesus explains the parable of the weeds in verse 36. And I thought it would be good for you to take them, these two sections, back to back. So now let's take a look at Jesus' explanation. Instead of reading it, let me ask you questions and just answer out loud. Who are the wheat in the parable? The believers. What does Jesus call them?
Sons of the kingdom.
The sons of the kingdom, right? And remember, kingdom is ruling power. So we are the sons of the ruling power of God, right? He's the one who's done this almighty act of bringing us to faith in him. Who are the weeds? The sons of the evil one, I think is how he says it, huh? Who are the harvesters then at the end of the age? The angels, good. Oh, I forgot the very first one. Look at verse 37. Who is the farmer who sowed the seed?
Son of man.
Jesus himself, right? Son of man. And who is the enemy then? Is the devil, right? So I think we've identified all the people, describing how the angels will come at the end and then separate them out and burn the evil and put into the barn the good. The first question that we have here in the study guide is, what significance do you see in the fact that Jesus explains the parable of the weeds to his disciples when he's away from the crowd? Matthew specifically tells us that at the beginning of the explanation. Why does he do it to the believers?
Well, back to the end of the previous chapter.
Because inquiring minds will want to know, right? They come to him and say, this is a hard parable, explain this one to us. And so Jesus gives those, his disciples, those who believe in him, gives the explanation to them. Remember we said at the beginning, parables had two audiences in mind, to keep the enemies from getting any food for their little evil plot against Jesus, to not give them anything, whereas for the believers, it gives them good spiritual meat to chew on, right? That's why he explains it to the disciples, apart from the rest of the crowds. Second question, why in the explanation of the weeds does Jesus say that the devil sows the sons of the evil one? Isn't God the creator of all people? Wouldn't it have been more accurate for Jesus to talk about the devil misleading the unbelievers? Why does he have this detail worded this way? Yes.
My Father, we're all born sinners. We're not. We're adverse to God from birth. We're against it. We would follow the devil if we didn't hear anything new. So why does he have to mislead us? He doesn't have to mislead us. We're already there.
Good. Yep. Yeah. Because it really isn't misleading, is it? When we're born with a sinful nature. We're already going counter to God, right? So my word of misleading is misleading, right? That wouldn't be accurate to word it that way either. Any other thoughts on this? Why does he say the devil sows them? He plants them where he wants them to do the most damage.
Evil
Divinity is very powerful too, right? He has the ability to take plants and sow them as well. The Son of Man isn't the only one who can do that, right? His root of evil is very deep, it's very powerful, it's very insidious, right?
Great. But the devil is omniscient. He doesn't have the full powers that God has.
Yes.
So he's fighting the battle against God and his kingdom. And he sees, oh, this area right here, I need to send my soldiers because they're getting a foothold and they're spreading the gospel.
The devil is not omniscient, he's not all-powerful, but, you know, he's very insidious. He knows where he needs to send one of his people in order to cause havoc. Right? Dave?
Well, sowing, if you kind of see it, you don't see it, the problem is
sows the seed, right? He himself doesn't have control over that seed. He didn't create the seed. He can only plant it and then let it grow, right? His influence is limited. Just like we are not responsible for the seeds that we sow, right? God is the one that has put all the power in them.
Mr. Walker, is there any thought at all, I mean, any intention by the way Jesus worded this, that predestination would be involved in?
Could be. Does Jesus have the teaching of predestination in mind with this? I could kind of see that. Predestination, of course, is always a deep one that takes a lot of discussion.
I don't have the time to delve into it today.
The only thing against it, of course, would be that God does not predestine people to damnation.
Right. And maybe that's why Jesus words it the way he does, right? That if anybody is lost, it's because of what the devil is sowing. The thoughts, the temptations that the devil plants in their mind is responsible for why they go astray, why they end up in damnation. It's nothing that God has done. God predestines no one to hell. Let's see what our next question is on this one, top of the next page. Notice in verse 41 that the angels will separate out more than just the sons of the evil one. What further weeding out is Jesus alluding to with the phrase, they will weed out everything that causes sin? Any thoughts occur to you there?
Good. Okay, I'm back in Revelation 20. And the judgment of the people starts in verse 11, and in verse 10, Satan gets sent to make a burning fire. So I always wonder if you look back the first half of God, if you give the first half of God, how does it work? Satan goes first.
She says in Revelation chapter 20, first in verse 10, Satan is thrown into the burning lake of sulfur, and then the people are judged. So the condemnation of Satan is the first thing that happens on Judgment Day, probably, according to what Revelation 20 is saying. That's a good thought. How about this idea about everything that causes sin? Notice it says those angels will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. What's the difference between everything and all who? All who is people, right? So he's going to take out all those who didn't believe in God, and they will be sent in the judgment, right? But not just all the people. Everything that causes sin. That little phrase really struck me. What else is going to be separated out on that day of judgment, much to our relief?
Temptation,
right? Our sinful nature will be plucked out of us, right? The older I get, the more relieved I feel when I think about heaven, about the fact that I won't be tempted anymore. When we're young, it's easy for us to blame our problems on all those other sinners. But the older I get, the more I realize that my biggest enemy is me. And only until God takes that sinful nature out of me am I going to have true peace and rest. Okay? I wonder if that's what Jesus is alluding to here.
I think I might have led you straight. Jesus was tempted, acting on the temptation. I guess what I should have said.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. Because Jesus was tempted, so it's the acting on temptations. But Greg, I would side with what you were saying earlier, though, even more, because isn't one of the neat things about heaven going to be that I'm not tempted? Not only do I not, will I no longer have the ability to sin, but there won't be any temptations there that will cause me even to think about a sin for a moment or something like that. So I think both are included there. And how wonderful that will be. Steve.
Well, considering that he's creating the new heaven and a new earth, does that also mean that this earth is thrown into the pit of hell and burned up, half destroyed?
This earth will be destroyed on that day, right? So that all of the temptations that come with the world, they will be erased. They will be eliminated. That's what he's talking about too. Anything else on weeding out everything that causes sin? Greg.
Well, the sinful nature of it, you know, just after the fall into sin, you know, thorns and weeds and all that bad stuff happened. But weeds live off the same nutrients that good wheat does. I mean, they need good soil, they need sun, they need rain, and, you know, but it's the weed that sinful nature part, I guess, of the plant that caused weeds to be gone.
Mm-hmm.
Be totally gone. It'll just be good fruit left.
Weeds will be gone. Both the physical ones, but also the spiritual ones, right? Our time is just about up, so let's compare your interpretation of the parable yesterday. How close were you to Jesus' point? You know, usually in the parables, there's one salient point that's being made, and you have to grasp that main point that's being made. You can't get too misled by the incidental details of the parable. What is Jesus saying is the fundamental thrust of this particular parable. What is the kingdom of God like? What is the ruling power of God like? Putting it in words is a challenge. Putting it in one sentence. Mr. Walker.
Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown.
That's a good way to say it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Anybody else have another way? Dave.
He has patience, but there will be a judgment.
God has patience, but there will be a judgment. That would be another way of articulating it, right? God is patient with us, but don't be fooled by it that it's going to go on forever and ever. There will come a judgment. Anyone else want to give it a try? I really appreciated my study of this one this time. I think I understand it better now than I have in the past. I'm sure there's still more to understand, but this is the way I put it down. This parable really gets at the question, why does God allow evil to go on? Isn't that one of the most common questions that come up in any discussions about God? Why does he let evil continue to go on along with the believers? And this is the answer that I hear Jesus giving. So as not to uproot growing believers. Did you catch that? Why does God let evil go on? So as not to uproot growing believers. You see, we cannot grow in our faith unless it is challenged. Right?
That's why God lets evil things happen in this world. It's not just to give the devil the upper hand or to kind of give a reward to the evil people. No, he doesn't want anyone to perish, and so he lets this sinful world go on and on because he knows that if he would tear up the weeds and get rid of all these unbelievers, we would be torn up in the process. Like grapes, Roundup analogy, right? We'd get killed off because we're just like those weeds. We got the same sins as they do. So he is very meticulously nurturing us and waiting until that time when everything is full grown, and then he will harvest us. I've described for you the process that we did, but I'll remind you again. On the farm, you often have to let the weeds grow with the good crops. And when the farmer harvests, there is always some, well, today it's a machine, but there has always been a process by which you get rid of the weeds. And my dad's process was, he would bring in the grain to the elevator, and as it was flowing out of the wagon and going into a big elevator up into the granary, there was a drum with very small holes on it that would go around. And he poured the grain into that drum, and it went around and around, and the holes were so small that the heads of grain could not get through them, and they would stay in the drum. And they went all the way to the bottom, whereas the weed seeds are always very small, and they would fall through the holes. And by the end of the harvest, there'd be a huge pile of weed seeds here that you then wanted to destroy because you didn't even want to put them anywhere off to the side someplace because they would continually reseed themselves. So that was the way in which he separated the grain from the weeds. And Jesus is saying that's what the judgment will be like. That's the way that God will finally weed out what is evil and what is good. And he will store what is good, what has faith in Jesus, what is covered with the righteousness of Jesus, in his granary, which is heaven, and the weeds will be burned up with unquenchable fire. David.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Way of viewing it, Dave's question actually will lead us into the parable of the net. This parable, the parable of the weeds, seems to be talking about believers in contrast to unbelievers, and then the last parable he's going to tell is the parable of the net, where the fisherman draws up all kinds of fish, and then he separates them out, the good species from the bad varieties. And I think that parable is talking about true believers and people who are in the church but do not truly believe in Jesus as their Savior. So we'll get to that almost closer contrast next time with the parable of the net. Thank you very much.